Thank you guys. Good morning. My name is Blake, and we'll be in Romans chapter 6. If you want to jump over there, Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our series through Romans. This passage today is very similar to last week's passage. It's answering a question that came up about grace. If we're under grace in Christ now, then what does that mean for our lives? And so that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 6. And starting in verse 15. Hear now God's living and active word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray to him now. Oh Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold Jesus, the better servant who did what we could not do, served this master. In your name, Jesus. Amen. And so this provocative question, is it okay to sin? I mean, since I'm now under grace, right? Is sin really that big of a deal? It sounds like a strange question, but isn't it a question that we all ask? As Paul continues to describe how justification transforms the lives of believers, he anticipates two questions, and both center around how God's justifying grace changes the believer's relationship with sin. Remember last week, the sermon in chapter 6, verse 1, the question was this: if there is grace for all our sin, should we just keep sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul's answer was, no, you're dead to sin. You're united with Christ. Sin has no more dominion over you. It's not who you are anymore. You're not under law. Now you're under grace. And so that leads to our question today, which approaches really the same issue, but from a different angle. And it's in verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? You see what's going on there? If God is gracious, then is that okay that I just sin? Well, let's define these terms. What does it mean to be under law? And what does it mean to be under grace? Well, at one time we were under the law. This is the way things were before Christ. We lived under the dominion of the law, which said, keep me or die. And we could never keep it. And so the law could show us our sin, but it couldn't do anything about it. It couldn't take it away. But now we're under grace. Under grace is how things are now in Christ for believers. In Christ who did what we could never do, he obeyed the law. And he gave us, remember, access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have access to grace. We're under now a new dominion, no longer of sin, but under grace. And so that brings up this question. Okay, well, since we're not under law anymore, but under grace, is it okay to just sin? And Paul's answer is simple. He says, by no means. If he were here today, he might say, what in the world? What are you thinking? Are you out of your mind? No way. And then he gives four reasons why that we're not, it's not okay to sin. And these all flow from one groundbreaking truth. It's this truth that we have a new master. And this forever changes our relationship with sin. And so let's look first at this first reason, a new master. And to make Paul's point, he uses an everyday example that his Roman readers would have been all too familiar with, slavery. I say all too familiar because slavery was a common practice in first century Rome. According to Peter Lamp, it is believed that many of the early Roman Christians who would have read this letter belonged to the lower social classes, and they would have lived in the poorest part of town. And so if they were not slaves themselves, they would have known somebody who was. And let's be honest, there are differences between the slavery practiced in first century Rome and the slavery that we may be more familiar with in 16th to 19th century North America. But there are several similarities that we can relate to as well. This idea of giving yourself over to the authority of another, just fully entrusting yourself and seeking their will and not your own. And this idea that it's lifelong, however long the master, the agreement is, that it's a lifelong commitment. And so using this familiar image, Paul says in verse 16, and look there in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And so there's several important observations that we need to think about. The first one is this. Every human being who has lived, who is living now, who will live, is a slave to someone or something. It's not possible not to serve a master for all of us. We are creatures made by the Creator to present ourselves, to serve, to entrust ourselves over, to give ourselves to the service of another, ultimately to that Creator. The fact that this grates against human pride, you know, I don't want a master, I'm my master, that reinforces that it's true. The second thing we notice is about these masters. There's two options for masters. Some serve sin, and others serve obedience. Now later in verse 22, this obedience, serving obedience, ultimately serving God. And so there's no third option. If you think, well, you know, I don't serve sin or God, I just serve myself. Well, you're deceived by your real master, which is sin. The third thing we notice here is that what Paul says there, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. It's this principle. Whoever you're obeying, well, that's the one you're actually serving. That's who your master is. And so, you know, how do you know who your master is? Well, you look at your life. Who or what do you obey? That's your master. Okay, so an example, if I say that I play football for Auburn, but I live in Tuscaloosa, I wear an Alabama jersey, and I have a Nick Saban bobblehead in my dorm room, who do you think I play for? And so you can say, my master is God, but if your life doesn't say that, maybe you need to look into that. So you see the incompatibility. If I say, I'm now under grace and I serve God, but you look at my life and I consistently take sin lightly, you can probably guess who my real master is. But that's not where it stops. He says, but thanks be to God in verse 17. And this phrase often marks a divine reversal in Paul's letters, from a desperate situation to hope. Thanks be to God, what? That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, you might think, well, I thought that Jesus came to set us free. Well, he did. He came to give us freedom from sin so that we could serve another. Well, what about this phrase, slaves of righteousness? I thought we were slaves of God. Well, it's because our new master is righteous, and his servants grow to reflect his righteous character as they serve him, his character of compassion, justice, truth, grace. And so, come back to that question, should we sin because we're under grace? What do you think? No. Sin no longer calls the shots. We have a new master now. But there's a struggle here. But if we're so used to serving our old master, and our old master's voice calls us, beckons us back, how do we learn to obey our new master? Well, we're given a new heart. That's our second point there. Our new master gives us a new heart. And in this is two things. He gives us two things. One is the ability to obey. And the second is the desire to obey. We actually want to obey our new master. Let's just look at the ability. In verse 17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient." This Greek verb translated "have become obedient" has the sense of you have begun to obey. You've already begun. It's this idea that if we're united with Christ, he's already working obedience into our hearts. Okay, well, obedience to what? What are we obeying? Well, it says obedient, you become obedient to the standard of teaching. That word standard has the meaning of impression or imprint or stamp. It's like a sealed stamp that goes into hot wax and it goes deep in it. It makes a mark in the wax that's forever there. It's this idea that the gospel has done such a deep work in our hearts that we are now able to obey. It's transformed the way we even desire things. We have the ability to obey. And that leads us to the second, the desire to obey. Well, what does he say that we've become obedient to? You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. From the heart. It's not a forced compliance, but an earnest obedience that flows from a willing heart. It's sincere. It's like the psalmist who said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight. I want to do your will now." And so the picture in verse 17 is not just of, you know, going into this old house and there's black mold everywhere and you just paint over it and there's like, oh, I can't see it anymore. No, it's totally renovating, like down to the foundation and rebuilding completely. It's total renovation. It's not a passing feeling, but a growing sense that I'm dead to sin. How can I live in it any longer? I have a new master now, and I want to obey him because I love him. This reminds me of a story of when a man who was a slave to sin encounters Jesus and leaves with a new master. You can find it in Mark 5 and Luke 8. So Jesus and his disciples have just sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus steps onto the shore, no sooner did he take his first step than he sees this man sprinting towards him. And this man falls at his feet. It's a man possessed by demons. And he runs from the tombs and is just sitting at Jesus' feet. He has no clothes, no house. He lived among the tombs. At all hours, he just screamed and cut himself with rocks. People tried to help him, but he would always break through the chains. "What have you come to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Jesus asks, what's your name? Legion, he says, for many demons had entered into him. Well, you remember what happens next? Pigs. Jesus cast the demons into a nearby herd of pigs who proceed to hurtle themselves down a steep bank into the sea and drown. It's this image of 2,000 drowned pigs represents his old life, his life of slavery to sin, a life of chaos, destruction, and death. But now he has a new master. And this is the part of the story that strikes me the most. See, this kind of caused a ruckus, and I have 2,000 pigs just floating in the water, just like, what's going on here? And so people come from the nearby town and say, what's happening? And what they see is they find this man, he's now clothed, and is sitting at the feet of Jesus, as if to say, hey, I'm at your service. When Jesus turns to leave, the man, we read, begged that he might be with him. He just wanted to be with his new master. And instead, Jesus sent him away to declare how much God had done for him. And so the man goes. The man who once lived among the tombs runs to the city, delighting to share about his new master. It's like the hymn, "Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast." It's freedom to serve a new master. It's a delight. It's won my affections. So not only do we have a new master, but this master has given us a new heart that increasingly delights to please him. And in verse 19, Paul admits, we shouldn't take this slavery analogy too far. Every analogy breaks down. In the way that we relate to God, we're adopted sons and daughters, not timid slaves. We'll see in chapter 8. But Paul uses this analogy of slavery for a reason. He wants to communicate this transfer of masters. Very stark. Once you were fully devoted to this master over here, now you've gone a completely different direction and are serving a fully new master over here. Everything changes when you serve a new master, including your calling. And that's our third thing there. We have a new calling. And what is it? I'll just give you the answer. It's to devote ourselves wholly to this new master. In verse 19, later on, it says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." This phrase, present your members, that's a loaded term. It's, you know, to give yourself over wholly, to devote yourself to somebody completely. And so he's saying this stark contrast. At one time, you gave yourself over wholeheartedly to impurity. That word impurity has associations with sexual immorality in Paul's letters. You gave yourself over to that. And gave yourself over to lawlessness. And lawlessness led to more lawlessness. Notice there the compounding principle of sin. Sin loves company. Sin breeds more sin. Sin never says, okay, that's enough, you know, that's all I wanted. But it always leads deeper than you ever intended to go. It takes you farther to places you never imagined being. And so at one time, Paul says, that's where you were. You were in this deep, dark place, enslaved to sin. But that's not the case anymore. In the same way now, give yourselves over as slaves to righteousness. It leads to a much different outcome. Instead of impurity to lawlessness, it leads to sanctification. Now, we need to see here that this word sanctification is an Old Testament. It has a lot of Old Testament connotations and meaning. Remember the vessels, all the little different things that they made for the temple, like the lampstand and the basins and things, and the sacrificial elements. And then the priests would have to do certain rituals and things to set themselves apart, to sanctify themselves for service to God. That's what's happening here. Paul is saying that this is now the calling for all believers. It's not just the priests. It's to be set apart from the world for devoted service to God. That was always the thinking, right? That all of Israel was to look different than the people around them. You know, we've got a note here that Roman Christians, this would have been hard for them to hear a little bit. Because think about, these are mostly not Jewish converts to Christianity, but Gentiles. They didn't know about really the Old Testament. They didn't know about sanctifying yourself and setting apart and things like that. They're just living in the midst of this place, Rome, you know, when in Rome, like, we associate Rome with a lot of bad stuff, just doing whatever you want, whatever your flesh desires, because it was a degraded place. And the people around these new converts, wouldn't have looked like God wanted them to look now. And so, that's the case with us. I mean, you know, we live in the South, okay? Let's say that, on the surface, maybe, there are ways that, the South looks like Christianity, but it really doesn't. A lot of that is a facade. And so, you see Paul's logic here, though. We used to be working hard under an old master, sin. Sin is a slave master. Sin will work you to the bone. Well, now he's saying, let's work hard. Let's go all out for this new master. You know, you used to work hard for that master. That master led you to death. Well, this master over here you're now under leads to life. It's a joy to serve him. So go all out doing that. There's one application we need to see before we move on. Is that we have a part to play in our sanctification and growth in grace. In other words, as we grow to look more and more like Jesus and to serve God, we have a role in that. Paul's addressing a major error that says this: well, if I'm under grace, then what's the big deal if I sin? I should never exert effort in the Christian life. If I do, that's legalism. I don't want to do that. That's anti-grace, right? I'm under grace now. Y'all, that's not true. Yes, we're under grace. That part is true. But the truth is that grace leads to growing obedience, a growing heart that desires obedience to please our new master. We were slaves of righteousness. We should look different from slaves to sin. You know, what would happen if you join a new sports team? Let's just say that you play sports. And you show up to your next game, and you're wearing your old jersey and running plays from your old team. Your coach would look at you and be like, what are you doing? That's not your jersey. That's not the plays we learned. You're on this new team now. You shouldn't do the things you used to do. Beloved, remember whose you are. We're under the care of a new master now. And our aim is to please him with every fiber of our being. Now, that doesn't have to look fancy. You know, think about this initiative recently, this family service initiative that all members who are able are signing up for different areas to serve the church. One of those is coffee, making coffee. Now, yes, you need to look at the instructions for that, but that seems like a small thing. It's not. But it doesn't have to look fancy. Like this is not you need to go overseas all of a sudden and be a missionary to serve God, to be a servant of God. That may be where God leads you. But it may be he's leading you in the kitchen to love your brothers and sisters and make coffee. Or it could be that since today is, you know, Sanctity of Life Sunday, that you look out and you see your neighbor or your friend or your church member who is affected by disability, whether it's them or one of their family members. that makes it really hard for them to do just basic stuff like go to church or go to the grocery store or have any time alone. And so maybe it is that God leads you to call them up and say, hey, I'm bringing you ice cream. What's your favorite flavor? These are the kind of things that should be mulling around in our hearts. So needless to say, this new master should affect everything from what kind of TV shows we watch to how we spend our money, from our social media intake to our conversation at lunch after church. And so as Paul urged Titus, our new master gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. And what are those people like? He says, who are zealous for good works. They're getting after it for good works. That's our new calling. And let me just say this, it only becomes legalism when we forget our new master. And so finally, in the service of our new master, we have a new future. Everything is different, even our future. Our whole trajectory in life changes. And Paul closes with this final comparison between these two masters, highlighting each of their final destinations. He puts it in terms, you see the language he uses, fruit. He puts it in terms of fruit, or like what's the outcome of this service over here? And what's the outcome of serving God over here? The fruit. And so, when you were slaves of sin, let's take that one first. Verse 21 says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, many of us can remember our lives before Christ. Probably a lot of shame there for many of us. I know it was for me. Paul himself had a shameful past. He knew the feeling of shame from his time in slavery to sin. He was a sort of bounty hunter of Christians. And he knew that misery. He knew its end too. The fruit of that service was death. Isn't this the very reality that the serpent questioned in the garden? You know, we talked about earlier that Adam and Eve served God as master. Everything was great under this master. He provided all they ever needed. They had the trees of the garden to eat from. They had work to do, good work that they enjoyed. And he also called them to obedience, remember? He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the serpent slithers onto the scene. You shall not surely die. Come on. And ever since then, our flesh has played harmony with Satan's dirge. Die? No, it's just a little sin. Just a little sin that colors my whole life and keeps me out of rejoicing in my Savior. Yeah, just a little sin. I mean, we're under grace, right? Brothers and sisters, let me just shoot you straight as we close. What if we, like Adam and Eve, like the serpent, downplay the destructiveness of sin in our lives? What if we hear the hiss of the serpent over the voice of our new master who's beckoning us to life? Have you tasted the destructiveness of sin? Paul mentioned sexual sin in verse 19. So let's see the end of that. Solomon warns against sexual sin by painting a picture of a young man being drawn into sexual immorality. In chapter 7 in Proverbs, all at once he follows her, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Destruction. Death. But now, Paul says, that's not the case anymore. That was the case, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And what's the fruit of that? Sanctification. What's sanctification? This growing desire to please your new master. And its end, eternal life. What's eternal life? It's being with your new master. It's what that man who used to have demons and now he didn't, He wanted to just be with Jesus, eternal life. And so verse 3 sums everything up. There's two masters, sin or God. For the wages of sin is death. So when you serve sin, you do earn something. You earn death. Not the thing you want to earn. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And when you serve God, you earn nothing. You don't earn anything. Instead, God freely gives you something. He gives you eternal life. Eternal life is never earned. It's only received. And it does come at a cost, though. But we're not the ones who pay it. Because there was another servant. He earned it for us. This servant humbled himself. He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant to do his Father's will. He always delighted to do his Father's will. But he was treated like a slave of sin. He tasted sin's fruit of death, so that now, by this one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The words of the hymn will close us out. Your chains are gone, brothers and sisters. Your hearts are free. Let us rise, go forth, and follow our new master. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would show us that we are no longer slaves to sin. Fill our hearts with this truth that we are now under a new master. Everything is different. And in this master's house, no one can tell us to go. We're there for good. We're children of God. Father, even these tithes and offerings, let them be a way that we present ourselves to you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.